1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been in 1 Thessalonians. Our method here at North Hills of working through God's Word is typically to take a book, start at the beginning, and make our way through. We've done that in 1 Thessalonians. We're describing the book itself as meant for more. God has called us. God's chosen us for more, to keep growing in what we are already doing. And this week, we're finishing out this little mini-series called Pure Love with these instructions that Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. We actually have another week next week on this topic as well. As I've thought about how to introduce today's section, I want to begin by telling you two stories, two personal experiences to help us, I hope, set up how to receive the text from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, specifically 6 through 8. So story number one, a few years ago, I was speaking at a church that would worship in a little bit more of a free way than we would here at North Hills. If you want kind of a theological label, they're a little bit more charismatic than we are. So I spoke, and after the service, I was just mingling with some people down front, and a lady came up to me and said, I think, a word from the Lord for you. Would you be willing to receive it? And I very sincerely looked at her and said, yeah, I would be glad to receive that. So she said, as you were speaking, I had a vision of you in ballet shoes and dancing, and I believe that God wants you to be more free in your worship. So that took me a second to process that one, to take that in. And I'm sorry, because you now have that image in your heads too. That's going to be rough. And so I thanked her for that, and I meant that sincerely. Like I received that from her. You know, the Lord had put that on her heart, and maybe God was trying to speak to me. But even in the middle of that, I thought that's a personal thing. Like, she doesn't know me, and to talk about my worship is a little bit invasive and personal. Not in an offensive way at all, but still invasive. You know what I mean? Like, that's really talking about my person. So kind of like a positive invasion into my life. And I had a choice then how to respond to that. Story number two. If that was kind of a positive invasion, a more corrective or negative invasion was, I was here at North Hills and had finished a class, I believe, that I had been teaching. And I was making my way to the next thing on my plate for the day. And a dear brother kind of pulled me aside. Hey, can I share an observation with you? And I said, sure. He said, as you go about church on Sunday, you can come across as distant and cold because you're so focused. Like, you're just going to the next thing. And I just want to encourage you to think of the people that you meet between one thing and the next thing. Just think about those people. And it was a great observation. I really needed to hear that, so I took that in, I thanked him, and considered it. Now, that one had a little sting to it. In both instances, I had this feeling of, and I don't know how to describe it other than a welling up. Like, even a positive and negative, like, there's this little part of me in both instances that just started beginning to form ideas of how I can defend myself. Like with the first lady, even though it was a positive experience, really, like, in me, I could feel myself going, well, listen, you don't know, I already make some people at my church uncomfortable the way I worship now. And with the second guy who made this observation about, you know, you got to think about people, I was like, well, I'm on my way to serve somebody. Like, there's somebody I'm meeting in my office or up in the cafe that's hurting, and I really care for them. And I said I would be there at a certain time, and I just want to serve them. This ability for us to immediately go into defense mode, I don't think is limited to me. Maybe you share that. Now, imagine what these people in Thessalonica were feeling after hanging out with Paul for 3 to 4 weeks, and then he writes them a letter and talks like this. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you. The Thessalonians could have heard Paul's words and immediately went into defense mode. How dare you, Paul? You don't know us that well. How dare you speak so personally about my behavior? Sex is a private matter, not a church matter. They could have defended themselves and ignored his instructions, and quite honestly, so could we. We could hear these same texts being spoken at us and raise up our defenses. Well, he doesn't understand our culture. We're more enlightened. We've discovered things. And I ask us, let's not let our defenses fly up. Or if they start flying up, let's just hold them in check and listen and see what God has for us today. And I want to begin with three observations to kind of connect both campuses with what Peter preached last week and what I preached last week in two locations. So three observations about the text leading up to verses 6 through 8. Observation number one, Paul taught these people and they were doing it. They were living it out. Paul reminds these believers that he taught them how to live and please God. And then that awesome little phrase, just as you are doing. Paul taught them how to love and they were loving. Paul taught them how to serve and they were serving. Paul taught them to turn away from idols to serve the living God. They were turning away from idols to serve the living God. They were meant for more, and they were doing it, and Paul wanted them to do it more. Observation number two. Encouragement and correction coexist. Encouragement and correction coexist. This letter shows us that even God's people who are thriving and growing, just as you are doing, may need warning and encouragement. Paul, in a sense, is coming alongside this church like a correctional coach, saying to them, church, you're doing it. You're doing what I taught you. Now, I want you to do it more. Now, listen to this very personal, invasive warning, because it's important. In really blunt terms, even growing and thriving Christians need multiple warnings about sexual immorality. Observation number three. And you just sang this only moments ago. Holiness is the point. Holiness is the point. The point is that people who follow Jesus are holy. The lives we live, they're set apart. They're now devoted to God. Once we follow Jesus, they have a different purpose, a different point, and it's holiness. So as Paul sets up and gets to verse 6, we kind of see this Godward component that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to abstain. We see this component that we know how to control our own bodies. And now in verses 6 through 8, Paul seems to start letting us see how this spreads out. And we start talking about how sexual sin affects our brother. So we're thinking about ourselves, we're thinking about our brother, but what I want to encourage us to do is not to forget to think about God, because God is super active in verses 6 through 8. So I'm going to read them again, and I want you to notice what God's up to. What is God doing in verses 6 through 8? So here we go. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, that's us. Why? Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And I want us to see four things that God is doing in this text. And I'm going to warn you, we're going to spend a ton of time on point number one and then work really quickly through 2, 3, and 4 here in a little bit. So, the first thing we see God doing in the passage is avenging. God avenges. And we're going to talk a lot about what this means. But when does God do this? Whatever avenges means, and we'll find out, when does God do this? And specifically in this text, it's when one of his people is wronged through sexual immorality. That no one transgress or wrong his brother. So who's the brother? In the text, it seems that Paul is talking literally about people within the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally then brothers and sisters, people who gather together, people who believe in Jesus, family, related ones, do not transgress or wrong your brother. We don't wrong other people who've been adopted by God by committing sexual immorality with them. That's not what God has called us to do. But I also think the term brother is a little bit broader in that as we live lives, if we claim to follow Jesus, but we're living sexually active lives in a way that God has said not to, we're committing sin against people that we should actually want to be our brother or sister in Christ. We're wronging them before they're even part of the family. Brothers and sisters, we do not wrong brothers and sisters. And the words describing wronging in this passage are really, really strong. Do not transgress. Do not go beyond. Don't sin against or don't trespass. You may not know this, but around our country, about 30 states have what are called the Stand Your Ground laws. These laws help citizens protect themselves and their property from thieves, from trespassers. In some states, you can use physical force, even deadly force at times, to protect yourself or your property. Trespassing legally is a big deal. People shoot people for trespassing. It's illegal. And in one case I read about in Las Vegas, it was just some stupid teenagers who were doing a dumb thing and got into the wrong place, and both of them got shot. Trespassing is a serious deal and can have life-changing consequences. Paul is telling God's people that sexual immorality, any sexual activity outside of marriage, is happening in a no trespass zone. It's crossing a line. It's across a boundary. It's out of bounds. If you are unmarried and sexually active, or if you are married and sexually active with someone other than your spouse, then you are on someone else's property that does not belong to you. And it's God's will revealed here that you stop. Paul goes on with this warning about transgressing and wronging. And he uses that word wrong, which means to exploit, be greedy, or take advantage of. Sexual immorality, by its very nature, is exploitation. It's inherent. It's greedy. It's self-focused. And it's done at the expense of another, whether that person is real or on a screen. It's exploitation. And when that happens in general, But even more specifically, when that behavior happens within the context of the people who say they love Jesus, brokenness follows. Green, in his commentary, illustrates this so well. What happens when sexual immorality in the church affects the church as a whole? He writes this about our section. This transgression is also condemned as exploitation. The second verb, take advantage, meant to exploit another, whether the exploitation was political, economic, military, or as in this case, sexual. Some had exploited their fellow believers in this matter, which in this context is a euphemistic reference to sexual relationships. In the intimate meetings held in the tight confines of the home or homes of fellow believers, in our language, in life groups, Christians of both sexes were thrown together in a close, interpersonal setting that could easily have given rise to relationships that were outside the lines of morality. Such offenders went beyond the bounds and so sinned against both the Lord and the spouse of the person with whom they had an affair. Sexual sin was not simply about a sinful liaison between two people. Their relationship with God and the community was prejudiced. See, sometimes we buy into this humongous lie that what I do in front of my computer, or what I do with some girl or guy, or what I do with someone else's spouse, is really just me and the computer, or me and them. And that isolation ideal is a lie. If you follow Jesus, then what you do doesn't just affect you. It affects the community. No one's sin is isolated. And ultimately, sexual immorality is a choice for yourself. It's not for the spiritual good of the other person. May God allow you, and may God allow me, to reject this whole cultural story that's being written around us and that we walk in literally every day via media and almost everything we see, that sexual expression should be free. No, it shouldn't. It should be within the confines of the Creator who created it, the way He defined it. Anything else, according to 1 Thessalonians, is trespassing and exploitation. God avenges this type of behavior. So what does that mean, that God avenges? Well, in really simple terms, it means God brings justice to the situation. And this role of avenger is not new to the church in Thessalonians. Notice what Paul says right after this. The Lord is an avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. In the first 3 to 4 weeks that Paul was with these people, brand new believers, he had already defined for them sexuality and God's role in it. He solemnly warned them about it. He testified about who God is and what sexuality is like. They knew it. This is, and it's interesting to me, this is the second time in these verses that Paul reminds these friends about this instruction. Sexuality and God and humanity is foundational discipleship material. It happens early on, according to Paul. He goes on, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. That's in verse 2. Those instructions, these people knew their marching orders when it came to sexuality. They knew how they were supposed to live. They knew God's role in it. And Paul jumps in and uses this term, Lord, because the Lord is an avenger. We believe that points to Jesus because 2 times in verses 1 through 8, we see the phrase, in the Lord Jesus, through the Lord Jesus. So the role of avenger here seems to be specifically given to Jesus. And Lord is simply the one who commands and owns and rules. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one who owns. And I think it's really powerful the Holy Spirit had Paul write that, because remember, we just came out of a warning about trespassing on property that we don't own. And then Paul's coming in and saying, it's owned by the Lord. If we're claiming the name of Jesus and we're sexually immoral, we're violating property that is owned by God himself. Now, I think this is fascinating. We're in this at this particular time in history because avenger for us is not an unknown word, at least for many of you in culture right now, especially if you are like my son, a 14-year-old boy who likes superheroes. You are very familiar with the term avenger. Avengers, for those of you who don't even know what I'm talking about, is a group of superheroes, and I am going to go a little bit comic book nerdy on you for a minute or two. The Avengers are known as Earth's mightiest heroes. These guys are a collection of metahumans, superhumans, regular humans, all coming together to battle the forces of evil, whether from Earth, space, or another dimension. They fight against foes that we regular humans cannot handle. They protect the planet from menaces beyond the scope of conventional authorities. The Avengers began as a comic book in 1963, and through the power of the movies, have basically come to dominate the cinema landscape right now. Over the past 10 years, Marvel, the producing company of both the comic and the movies, have created about 10 movies grossing an estimated $4.2 billion. The Avengers are well known in culture. The Avengers protect people, protect the planet from harm and from people who attempt to do harm. In many ways, the Avengers define what is right and wrong and render judgment accordingly. That's what the superhero Avengers do. And in a biblical sense, that is exactly what an Avenger does. Protects from harm and renders justice accordingly. They bring justice. They punish. They take vengeance. Last year, together, before we were in 1 Thessalonians, as a group, we studied through another one of Paul's letters to a church in Rome, and that letter is called Romans. And we discovered in Romans 13 that God had given us this small section about the interaction between God's people and government. And listen to the language that we studied only a few months ago. So this is an encouragement to us. Then do what is good and you will receive his approval, the government's approval, the authority's approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Governing authorities also have the role of avenger. And this is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians. So just in normal culture, right now, if you choose to commit a crime, you should be afraid of the governing authorities because it's their job to render justice. Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians, if you choose to transgress or wrong your brother by committing sexual immorality, then you should be afraid because it's Jesus' job to take vengeance. Paul is giving this to these people, this role of Jesus as a motivator to obey. God declares of himself in the book of Hebrews, quoting the Old Testament, the writer says this about God, "For we remember him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God avenges. Again, in Hebrews chapter 13, the author says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." Why? For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God is an avenger. Jesus is an avenger. In the Old Testament, there's this book called Nahum that not a lot of people read very much, but we're going to give Nahum a little shout out this morning. It talks about this city of Nineveh that God at one time spared from judgment, and then Nineveh later rejected God. So God sends them a prophet to declare a message, and this is the beginning of that message. Nahum 1, 1 and 2, an oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wraths for his enemies. God is an avenger. Consider what God looks like in Psalm 99. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his commandments and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. God is an avenger. Jesus, in 1 Thessalonians 4, is an avenger. He avenges the wrongs his people commit. Have you ever trembled before God? Do you fear God or Jesus? I asked my kids one time, this was within about the past 6 to 8 months, I asked my kids, one of them asked about what does it mean to fear the Lord, and I asked them, I was like, are you afraid of me? And the three of them really didn't respond. Then my youngest, who at the point was 9, Petra, she raised her hand. You know, yes, Petra. And she said, sometimes when you have your mean face, I am afraid. Okay? So, and then I asked this question. When I have my mean face, do you still know that I love you? She thought about it. Yeah. In a really humanized way. That's the fear of the Lord. Like, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Feel the weight of that categoric statement. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That is not true of me. There isn't an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. The God of Nahum, read Nahum. It will rock your world. That's the same God. And I think in kind of our modern view of Christianity, perhaps, and I speak from my heart, I'm not trying to put this on top of you, I'm just saying that sometimes God, for me, is small. And if he's small, then I really don't have to worry about him too much whenever I do whatever it is I want to do. And perhaps even the more specific way is God is distant. Yeah, I mean, he's around. Yeah, I believe in God. And then I live however I want to. Yes, God, the Psalms are very clear. Our God is, he is full and abounding and steadfast love to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. But Paul is warning the Thessalonians and warning us that Jesus, when it comes to sexual immorality, is not someone to take lightly. We don't make Jesus our buddy when it comes to sexual sin. Because his role in the middle of sexual immorality among his people is to render judgment and bring justice. C.S. Lewis in his celebrated children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in the Chronicles of Narnia. If you haven't read them, you need to. He tells the story of these four children who travel to a magical land of Narnia. And there's a lot of meaning within C.S. Lewis's work in that. There is Jesus is represented by the character named Aslan. Aslan is the lion. And when in Narnia, the children meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who are describing to them who this Aslan is. Who is this lion? And the kids learn about him in this short scene. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" asked Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Jesus is the king. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one who owns everything. Jesus is the avenger. When it comes to his people choosing to live lives that are sexually immoral, then Jesus, just like God the Father in Psalm 99, just like Aslan the great lion in the Chronicles of Narnia, he will not feel safe to you. Jesus will not feel safe because he has to set right the wrong that has been done, and he will bring justice. And ultimately, do you know the best news about Jesus as avenger? The way he brought justice was through himself. Jesus, the great avenger, exacted the price for our sexual immorality on himself. Justice was brought to the world through the cross. And so even when I hear warnings and I see a picture of Jesus as one who renders judgment, I am thrown back onto the reality of the good news. That I am in Jesus if I follow him. And through him I can live like he did. I have that power. C.S. Lewis continues and says this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more." Brothers and sisters, we can't domesticate Jesus to fit our idea of what he should be like. The Gospels are clear. The Gospels are the first four books of the New Testament, and they paint a great portrait of Jesus as the most amazing man that has ever walked on earth. Jesus has more compassion than any saint. Jesus has more patience than any craftsman who has ever created anything. He has more passion than any artistic person you have ever met. But these qualities don't render Jesus impotent when it comes to rendering justice. Jesus is the man in the Gospels who created a whip and went about the temple, cleansing the temple because people were cheapening the house of God. Paul is clear when it comes to sexual immorality, Jesus is the avenger. And that speaks to two groups of people, maybe more, but at least two. The first is to people who are offenders. If you're ignoring Jesus' plan when it comes to sexual immorality, then you should be worried. You should wonder about, do you understand this good news that you're allowed to live out of? Because one of the motivators to not commit sexual immorality is this position of Jesus. Second, I think Jesus' role as avenger should speak to those who have been offended. Remember, any sexual activity outside of God's design is exploitation and trespassing. So you've been hurt and transgressed against. And Jesus will bring justice. And I say this very sensitively, but I do believe it is a very important application of this text. You may not know this, but I do. We have people in this church who've been hurt through either rape or abuse, and we need this picture of Jesus. Jesus as the great one who will bring justice. God avenges. Secondly, we see that God calls. God calls. Paul reminds his friends one more time of God's part in this situation. God called the Thessalonians, for God has called us not for impurity, but in holiness. This language of God calling us throws us back to the beginning of the book, where the Thessalonians were chosen by God, loved by God, brothers brought in. God has a definite plan for these people, an intense design for them that affects all of life. And this calling is one that's meant for His use. It's a calling to be set apart. It's that whole idea of holy. As we've said since the beginning of this letter, we're meant for more. Our sexual lives are meant for more as followers of Jesus. God has this intended purpose, and it is clear God's calling on the lives of His people is categorically not for impurity. I met with a couple who were making unbelievably destructive choices, who looked at me believing that their sinful choices were going to be covered by grace and that it was okay because it might work out well at some point in the future. So they were preaching that the calling on their lives was impurity. Paul speaks to that. We don't continue in sin so that we can see more grace. God has not called you for an impure life. That should encourage you like crazy. But it's like a dad looking at his kid saying, "Buddy, I didn't call you to live that way. I called you to live this way. Come with me. Live this way. I've called you in holiness. I've called you to set you apart from that." He's called us in holiness to set us apart. Third, we see that God speaks. And this is kind of an inverted way of looking at the text. It flows out of the phrase, "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God." The message in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12 is not Paul's message, nor is it my message. He's really quick to point out where the authority comes from. Paul, multiple times in these 8 verses, does that. Early in the book, he urges us in the Lord Jesus. He gives us instructions through the Lord Jesus. And now at the end of his discussion, Paul highlights that God is the ultimate authority. He's it. If the original recipients ignored Paul's correctional coaching, they were actually ignoring God himself. This disregard word, I think, paints a great picture of what we might do with what God says. Set aside, not reliable, regard as invalid. So let's put it really bluntly. If we claim to follow Jesus and continue to be sexually immoral, we're also declaring that God is not a reliable source for information about sexual immorality, about sex, something that He created. We're setting aside His view of sexuality and regarding His opinion about our behavior as invalid. In modern language, Paul's looking to these people and saying, "Listen, if you ignore what I'm saying, it doesn't hurt me. I'm not personally offended. This is God's message, not mine." And finally, we discover that God gives. The last phrase of this section reminds us that God gave His Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to hear this. And for those of us who've grown up in church for a while and we've heard these before, I don't want us to miss that last phrase. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, when I was studying this and writing it and practicing, every time I get to this, it's like I'm hearing something brand new every time. Like, God Almighty gave his Holy Spirit to you, to me. Like, he gave me a gift of the literal Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned a couple times in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, and 6, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The gospel arrived in the Holy Spirit, joy accompanied the gospel in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was given to us. Right in the middle of talking about sexual immorality. And this isn't the first time that Paul's done that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a longer section, but listen to this reality about the Holy Spirit and the similarity to where we are in 1 Thessalonians. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I really don't know what to do with that in a lot of ways. That is such an incomprehensible truth, but it's there, and we believe God's word's true, reliable, perfect. Do you literally believe, as a follower of Jesus, that tomorrow, when you're doing whatever it is you're doing all day long, that you are the walking, moving temple of the Holy Spirit? Not just a metaphor. God has given you the Holy Spirit and he is within you. Period. I hope so. I hope we can remind each other of that, because this gift of the Holy Spirit is a spiritual reality that affects our physical choices. You have the Spirit in you, brothers and sisters. You're not isolated from God when you commit sexual immorality. In both instances, it seems that the reality of the Holy Spirit is both a deterrent and an assistance. The Spirit is a deterrent in that, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, we should not be inclined to take the Holy Spirit with us to somewhere that's contrary to his character. Like, I don't want to take the Holy Spirit and sit down in front of a computer and look at porn with him. That's a deterrent. He provides assistance in that he is by his very name the one who comes along aside to help. He's the helper, comforter, the one who comes along beside. But he doesn't come along just beside. He becomes beside and within all at the same time. We see in Jesus became human to die in our place for our sexual immorality, and as we believe in him, we're then given the gift of the Spirit who dwells within us and allows us to fight against sexual immorality. That's spiritual truth. That's the reality. That's the gift from God that's a motivator to abstain from sexual immorality. Your physical body, your literal physical body, matters because it houses the Holy Spirit if you believe in Jesus. Who you have sex with and when matters because the Holy Spirit is within you. So, at this point, we can ask ourselves the question, so what? So what do we do with verses 6 through 8? And I want to give you some questions that you can work through on your own, work through with your life group, friends, family, however God leads you to do that. So here's a couple questions. Number one, how do you view God in the context of your sexual life? And all I'm trying to get you to do here is to actually consider the question as to whether or not you've thought of God in the context of your sexual life. Whether you're married, single, teenager, wherever you are in that, have you considered that? What part does he play in that? Number two, do you have a healthy fear of God? How do you view him? Like when you see pictures of God's power, even in just creation, does that humble you? There's so many pictures. I think of Isaiah upon whenever he was given the message to write down, he just fell down on his face and wouldn't look up. In the Old Testament, there are these times where people want to meet God and God hides them and lets them see just a little bit and it changes their entire life. How do you view him? Is he a distant, white-bearded old guy floating around somewhere? Write it out, what you think about him. What would it look like for you to wholeheartedly embrace the call of God to holiness in your life? Remember, the point is clear. The point is your holiness, that word sanctification. It's holiness. That's the point of this. Sexual immorality is really only one illustration of that. Like Paul uses this to illustrate the overall call. So for you, let's deal with this for sure, but let's also think holistically. Like, and I hope that this would be an encouraging conversation to have in your life group, with your friends, husband, whatever it is. Like, right now, where I am, if I were to just jump in and live a life that was devoted to God, what could that look like? There's so many different areas. What would that do to your checkbook? Like, I'm jumping in. I'm following God like crazy. What would that do to your parenting? Like, dads, that's when I wonder, like, I'm wholeheartedly embracing the call of God to be a dad who is set apart. So a dad that's set apart is one that raises his kids and the admonition of the Lord and does that in a way with the grace that he's been given to not make his kids angry at him. How do I do that? What would that look like? And there's so many conversations we could have as brothers and sisters. Wholeheartedly jump in. Your business, whatever it is. Number four, similar to one, but trying to have you answer questions in a different way. How does your sexual life reveal that God is reliable and worth regarding? Do you believe God's good? Like, the sexual plan that God has for your life, do you believe that it's good? The person you're with, or the fact that you're not with somebody, or you're young and you're considering this whole idea and culture is just pushing you like crazy to live a certain way. Do you believe that the way God laid this out, it's not only, oh, we got to do it God's way, I'm a Christian, I got to go this way. No, are you convinced that it's good? Like, he is for you. That's very different, isn't it? Like to actually believe that what God has laid out is not just what he wants to do for us to have a shape and look a certain way and to be a certain type of people, but it's for your good. And finally, who is the Holy Spirit to you? I said this in first service, and I think in a general sense, the leaders of this church, the elders over the years, I think we have done a good job at presenting who God is. In general, have we failed? Sure. But in general, in what we teach, the materials we recommend, the preaching that we've done, who God is, I think is clear. Who Jesus is, we talk about a lot. The gospel, I mean, that's in practically every one of our classes. Anything that we offer, the reality of the gospel. We've done trainings on that for our life group leaders. But I, after going through this and realizing the unbelievable gift of the Holy Spirit, two times in the Bible talking about battling sexual immorality, we're given the Holy Spirit. I wonder if this is an area where as leaders and as the church we need to grow. Our understanding of the Holy Spirit. Because if we are saying, and statistics say this, 60 to 70% of men in the church are active in pornography, and 17 to 25% of women are, and we don't know how as a people to connect to the reality of the Spirit within us and beside us, then we're losing the great deterrent and the great assistance of the Spirit of God himself. And I wonder if God's calling us to lean into that. So that's you too. Like, get into God's Word. Who is the Spirit? How does he interact with me? What does it mean that I'm covered by him? All of these images that were given. What does it mean that he will bring truth? Let us grow in our understanding of the Spirit together.